We pick up after Jesus has performed a couple of miracles. And so let's read John 6, verse 22. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away. Now this sentence is quite a tongue twister, so it just goes on and on. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them and said, Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Let's pray. Father, we love you today, and we thank you that we get to come to you, and we get to learn from you. And Lord, in this scene, as Jesus ministers to the people, may we learn from him today. May we be taught by him. And Father, may your heart just be poured out into our hearts today. And may we become more like Jesus. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, normally I'd tell you to be seated, but I didn't tell you to stand today. So, well, what a scene that we have here today. We have come to this place really the morning after Jesus has performed a couple of pretty amazing miracles. I guess every miracle he performs is pretty amazing for us because we don't have any of that power to do what Jesus has done. But we saw last week that Jesus is our good shepherd. We saw that, I think, come through the two miracles that he had performed. He first went and fed the 5,000. So all of these people, not just 5,000, it was 5,000 men, probably 15,000 to 20,000 people that Jesus was ministering to. And it was interesting in that passage because we were told that Jesus specifically told his disciples to make the people sit down. And we were told in the Gospels that it was green pastures. And we're told in three of the Gospels that it was green grass, it was green pastures. And so he made them to lie down in green pastures, and then he fed them. And so we see the first of what is in Psalm 23. And then we saw that he intentionally led his disciples out into a storm. I don't know about you, but I know that the Lord sends me out into storms once in a while, and he knows what he's doing. We may think he doesn't know what he's doing, and we may think, Lord, why are you doing this to me? We think that you don't love me or you don't see me, but I love that scene when they were out there because one of the Gospels tells us that he saw them. He didn't take his eyes off of them while they were in that storm. He sent them out there on purpose. One of the reasons we know, because in Mark chapter 6, it tells us the disciples had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. Hard to think that the disciples who were following Jesus and had spent so much time with him that their heart could be hardened. But our hearts can be hardened in certain areas of our lives still in our walk with the Lord. But yet he took them and then he led them beside the still waters. He took them through that storm. And the second thing we see in Psalm 23, that Jesus is our good shepherd. And today I think that theme is just simply going to continue as Jesus is going to teach us that he is in fact a good shepherd. He's going to say some very hard things to these people here who come to follow him. And I love it because our Lord is a good enough shepherd. He'll tell us what we need to hear, never what we want to hear. And so we need to learn from him today. And this is one of those passages where, you know, if you've ever been in a place, maybe in a work environment or someplace where you just wish, I just wish I could have been a fly on the wall and heard those conversations go back and forth. What was said? How was that received? This is one of those scenes we wish we could be that, but the great thing is it was recorded for us. We get to be that. We get to see what happened in this scene as Jesus is ministering to these people. And I want to let you know that I think there are two or three really main key lessons the Lord wants us to get out of this passage as we're going to see this. Because we're going to learn a lot of little sub-lessons and subplots as he communicates with these people. But there are a couple of really main things. Again, number one, he is our good shepherd. And he will tell us what we need to hear. Again, not what we want to hear, what we need to hear. He'll correct us. He'll rebuke us. He'll do those things. His rod and his staff, they comfort us. We may not think of us as a rod of correction sometimes, and a staff for leading. as being comforting. But he loves us enough to comfort us by correcting us, because we'll be in much worse shape if we don't listen to the correction. But he is our good shepherd, and he's going to communicate that to us. And so he wants us to know. We also are going to learn that he is, in fact, the expert on all things, and we can learn from him as we see him teach these things to these people. And the other third lesson we're going to learn today is that we should never, ever compromise on the message that God has given us. I love that Jesus, in this scene, we're going to see him as he ministers to these people. He tells them the hard things. And we see grumbling, we see murmuring, we see quarreling, we see all kinds of things that they're going to have as a response to what he has to say. But the fact of the matter is, he still never softens it. He doesn't change the message. He's not a politician who says one thing in one room and then goes over and says something in another room, or hears that you don't like what he had to say and he's afraid he's going to lose your vote. Jesus is not afraid to lose your vote. He's not afraid of that. He'd rather you know the truth and come to the truth than be falsely put in a sense of just blindly following him and not even know that you don't even know him, or that you're not right in areas of your lives. So he loves us enough to tell us what we need to hear. And for that, I am so grateful to our Lord that he's willing to tell me what I need to hear, not what I want to hear. So with that, as we look through those are the main things I think he's communicating. As you look at the context, please notice verses 22 to 24 in this incredibly long sentence here. It is very convoluted, but John tells us here the scene that has occurred. Notice it starts by saying, on the following day. So, of course, as we know, after Jesus had fed the 5,000, and then he made his disciples get into the boat, he sent them into that storm, and then he later walked on water to them and then got to Capernaum, the city there. We see it's the following day. And the people, I believe the people who had been where he stayed, probably stayed because they're wanting to get fed. We're going to see later the reason they're following him is because they got fed. And we can follow Jesus for a lot of reasons. And one of the reasons is for what we get from him. But that's really what these people are doing here. And he's going to certainly correct that. But here he was on the other side. So they probably thought, hey, great, he sent his disciples off. He stayed over here. Tomorrow we're going to get some time alone with him. And they wake up and they can't find him. He's gone. He had left. John even lays out the details. Well, they notice, okay, there was a boat, but the boat's gone, and his boat's not there, and yet he's still not here. So they realize that he has gone. And so then the people themselves got into the boats, and they went, and many of them apparently guessed properly. They guessed he's in the city of Capernaum. And so they come to find him. Capernaum, just as a side note, interesting, as you don't know, it, literally the word caper is the word for city, and Nahum is short for the prophet of the Old Testament, Nahum. So this literally is the city of Nahum, named after the prophet of the Old Testament. So he is in this city. They come seeking Jesus. And I'm grateful for that term, they came seeking Jesus. Because it's great that we can seek Jesus, even when our motives are a little off. And I think we always have the tendency we can be a little bit off. But the great thing is, keep seeking him, because he is faithful to correct your motives when they are off. And that's what he's going to do with these people. Now in this, I'll just let you know there are multiple interactions here between him and the people. Sometimes they ask questions, and he's going to answer them. Sometimes they're making statements, or they're murmuring or complaining, and he's going to speak into those situations. We've already seen earlier in this gospel, there are many times Jesus doesn't feel inclined to stay and argue anything or talk through anything. But in this case, again, we've seen that when it comes down to salvation, when it comes down to the motives of our hearts, why we're following him, should we be following him, he always stays and engages, because this has eternal consequences. He doesn't when it's other stuff, and we've already learned from that, but we're going to see that here as well, certainly, and he's going to dive right in and minister to them. So the first interaction we see begins in verse 25, and notice the question they ask. They found him on the other side of the sea, and they said, Rabbi, when did you come here? That's an interesting question to me, because I would have thought they would have asked, how did you come here, or something else. I would have just thought, I guess they just assumed somehow some other boat had come, because I don't think they figured he'd walked around. That would have been quite a long walk for him to get from where he was around to Capernaum. But they asked, when did you get here? So they're curious. And what we see with Jesus is he completely ignores their question. Now, have you ever noticed that? The Lord seems to completely ignore your questions to him or your prayers to him at times because it's not in your best interest. And I think he's very faithful to do that. And he does that here. And I suspect, and it's not worth a lot of speculation, There's some reasons why he did that. Number one, I think it would have just been a big distraction if he'd have told him, well, I got here at 4 a.m. when I walked across the lake. Now, if I had walked, I would have been sure to have told him, I walked across the lake. This is Jesus. This is nothing. And sometimes he does things that are just between us and him. And he had done that with his disciples. But I really think that it would have been a tremendous distraction, what he's wanting to do with them this morning. And the Lord doesn't like us to get bothered with distractions. He wants to keep us on point. What is most important? So he doesn't run into all of these other situations. He's going to keep them at the most important point. And we have already seen that he did this with Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes and, hey, Rabbi, we know you're a man come from God. And he goes right into, a man must be born again. He goes right to what he's talked, what he needs for us to hear. And then the woman at the well, you know, give me some water. If you'd asked, I'd have given you water that wells up to eternal life and you'd never thirst. He goes right to the heart of the issue always. And some people might, in the language that certainly I hear my son and the youth use nowadays, it would just seem so random. Where does Jesus come up with this stuff? They ask this question and he totally ignores and says, hey, most assuredly, I say to you, seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. What I love about Jesus is he's not random at all. Every person he communicates, he goes right to the heart of the issue. He's incredibly consistent in his message to people. And so he goes right to the issue here. So he speaks to them and he speaks to their wrong motives. So with the first group of people, as they come to him, I love what he does. Rabbi, they ask him, when did you come? And he totally ignores it and says, you seek me not because of the signs, but you ate of the loaves and were filled. And so he tells them right away what they're doing wrong. And I love it. He's loving enough again to say what they need to hear. And I really love it. And there really is, there's so many sub-lessons in here. Number one, in our walk with the Lord, we can even walk with the Lord for a long time and know that we know him. We know we have a relationship with him. We know we're going to heaven. Everything's great. But we can also ask ourselves, are there areas in my life I'm seeking him for the wrong reasons? Am I only coming after Jesus because of what he's going to do for me? Maybe for the emotional experience I get when I come to worship or I do these things, or maybe because he's gonna heal me or heal one of my loved ones, or he's gonna do this thing, or maybe you've come to the Lord and you're 2-3 years now in your walk with the Lord and your finances haven't turned out the way you just thought they were gonna be walking with the Lord. And it's just not turning out right for you. We can seek the Lord for all kinds of wrong reasons, and he's gonna tell us, don't seek me for those reasons, not for what you can physically get out of me. That's what these people were doing. I'm coming to you because you're going to feed me. And he's going to tell them, don't do that. He's loving enough to tell them what they're doing wrong, and then he even lovingly tells them how to correct what they're doing wrong. So notice in verse 27, please, he says, don't labor for the food which perishes. I could give you that food, but it's going to go. But for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set a seal on him. And I'm so very grateful for that passage because he tells them, you people are laboring. Now, it is appropriate to labor in this world because the Lord has already told us, he said, that a man must work. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. God expects us to labor. And he never talks about people who can't work, but he's talking about if we can work, we are to work. But here, they want to just have him give them the food. We're even going to see later in verse 34 where he says, they say, Lord, give us this bread always. They'd love to just follow Jesus, and he just constantly keeps feeding them and taking care of them. Well, and by the way, if you get sick, he'll heal that. I mean, he's a great guy to follow. He'll just take care of our needs, and that's what he's going to do. But he wants us to come to him for a relationship. That's what it is. The rest of those things, yes, he does do other things. He does promise to meet the needs of his children. You notice in Scripture, he never promises to meet the needs of people who don't follow him. When he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you, he's never made that promise to somebody who doesn't seek him. But if you seek him, he does make that promise. And so he tells them here, don't labor for the food which perishes. You're looking for this physical food that I'm going to give you, but that's not what's important in life. You need the eternal food that I want to give you. And really, he's going to tell them in a minute, it's me. I am the eternal food. I am the eternal bread. That's what you really need to be seeking for. And then he says, notice please, at the end of verse 27, because the Father has set his seal on me. Effectively, he's telling them, I have the authority to tell you these things too. Now, I point that out because in a minute, I think they're effectively going to question his credentials. But he says here, the Father has set a seal on him. him the Son of God, the Son of Man. I am the one. You need to listen to me. And so he's going to lay that out. So that's the first interaction. He's telling them, you're seeking the wrong motives. Don't do that. Come to me and come to the right motives. Then in verse 28, they said to him, what shall we do that we may do the works of him, of God? And so they asked this question. I think that question was prompted by his phrase at the beginning of verse 27. Notice he said, do not labor for that food which perishes. So now they're thinking in the terms of works. And I really think that this is universal. Even if he hadn't said that, they would probably be thinking that, but I think it prompted the question. And if you think about all religions in the world, ultimately they're all about works. At the end of the day, they all teach that you have to do something good enough. Or actually, some religions, I think, maybe not necessarily, because they've actually so weakened everything, like proclaiming there's no hell. So whatever, you're just going to get into a higher level of heaven or something like that, but it doesn't work that way. But here, ultimately, all religions are in some way based on works, and so they ask him with this motive. They've got a works mentality. I think they've been looking at the law this way. I'm going to earn God's favor, and what do I need to do to earn God? And I love how Jesus answers this, because I think he is so gracious and he's so incredibly wise, but he looks at them and says, okay, I'm going to give you an answer, but I'm going to even give it to you in the phrase, in the way that you think of it. Because notice his answer, he says, this is the work of God. So he uses the phrase, okay, you want it in the terms of work. I'll tell you the work you need to do. Here's the work. Believe in him whom he sent. That's it. That's not a work answer, but that's what he gave them as the answer. If you want to put it in the phrase of work, this is what you have to do. You have to believe in him whom he sent. There's no other option to coming into a relationship with God. You can't earn this relationship. You can't work it. But he tells them they need to do this work. It's interesting that word there in the Greek, work, is the word ergon. We actually get our term ergonomics from it. And we use that constantly in the workplace I'm in. You always talk about ergonomics and how the workplace is set up and how to be most efficient in your work. But truly, they're talking about work. They want to work to God. And he's saying, it's not about work. It's simply about placing your faith in Jesus Christ. And he is caring and loving enough to tell this thing to them. I do want to point out one other thing before we look at the third set of kind of questions and answers. He is really trying to drive home this issue that it's not about work, it's a gift. The word gift appears a total of 13 times over only 10 verses between verses 27 through verse 65. And if you look at that, I mean, he just is driving this home as he uses the word give. You know, verse 27, he talks about everlasting life, which the Son of God will give you. And then they're talking here about, what is the work of God that you may believe in him whom he sent? And then he goes on and on to tell them, verse 31, he gave them the bread from heaven to eat. And that Moses did not give the bread from heaven, but the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world in verse 33. He is reminding them, this is not about work. It's not about laboring. It's about a relationship and coming to me. And so he's gonna drive that home. So he's already now told them, your motives are wrong. You need to come to me to have life. And I tells them, and you need to come to me by faith. And so he's straightening out a lot of things with these people and making it very clear to them. Now with that, verse 30, again, I pointed out to you in verse 27, he said the Father set his seal on him, showing he is in fact sent from the Father. But now in verse 30, you'll notice that they're basically gonna say, who gives you the right to tell me these things? That's my opinion of what they're saying. Notice in verse 30, therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Who are you to come here and tell me what's right and wrong? That's what they're telling him. Now, there's a part of that which is very appropriate. God does not mind if we appropriately challenge and say, Lord, is what you're saying true? And is there proof? And the Lord, that's one of the reasons we have, for example, Bible prophecy. I mean, God is not afraid to prove to us he is God. He is right. He's always right. He'll always be right. He knows the beginning from the end. We have reason to place our faith in him. And I think there's an appropriateness to this. There's, on another hand, I don't think it's appropriate. These are the people that followed him. They saw him perform miracles yesterday. He healed people. Then he fed them. Then he walked on water, which they don't know about. He didn't point that out to them. But they have seen miracles, and they're asking for more. And so we see the second part. People follow him so they can be fed. These people are following him because they want this dog and pony show. They want him to perform for them. And he doesn't feel inclined to do that at our whim. He's willing to give us signs, but he's going to do them on his terms. So they say, what sign will you perform that we may see and believe? So notice the conditional nature of their desired relationship, right? What sign will you perform that we may see and believe? And so he's just not going to go for that, although he's going to give us what he has given as an answer for the sign. So then he goes into this interesting discussion, actually after they speak about the manna. Notice verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, and he gave them bread from heaven to eat. What I think they're doing is potentially they're throwing out an example of a sign that the Father had given. We'll accept something like this. Okay, if you can now bring manna down from heaven like God the Father did through Moses, that would be great. And they're still on this food thing, aren't they? They can't get their minds off this food thing. And they followed him for the food, and here they're still saying, we'd love for you to bring the manna down from heaven. And Jesus said to them, most surely I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And what I love here is Jesus takes this, again, still they're misthinking about this bread, and now they're expecting him to jump through hoops for them so that they will place their faith in him. And he's going to take their very own words, and he's going to then take from Scripture, and effectively he is going to answer their question. He's going to say, okay, you want a sign? Let's speak about manna for a minute. I am the manna. In fact, the manna that was in the Bible really was a testimony and prophetic. It was a type of Jesus. In Bible, as you study the Bible, we have a term called typology, or the study of types. And what that is simply, when you look at the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, oftentimes we see things. Like a couple weeks ago, we talked about the rock. When they were wandering in the wilderness, there was the rock, and Moses had to strike the rock, and water came out of it. And then later, Moses was told later in the 40 years, he only had to speak to the rock. It had already been struck. And in 1 Corinthians, we're told that that rock was Christ. That rock was a type of Christ. It pointed forward almost prophetically to the Messiah to come. And manna, I believe, in the same way. In fact, we're told in the book of Hebrews, the volume of the book speaks of me, speaking of Jesus. And manna was a picture of Christ. It always was intended to be. Let me give you some examples. First off, the very word manna is an interesting word. Now, when they were in the desert and they're hungry, the Lord brought manna. The first day they walk out and there's this manna laying all over the ground that had been poured down from God, and they had no idea what it was. So they walked out and said, what is it? Right? That's what manna means. What is it? Literally, that's the meaning of the word. And so every day they're saying, let's go get some more. What is it? And let's have breakfast or whatever it was. And I think it's so appropriate because here are these people and they're still confused. The mystery still exists for them. Who is this Jesus? And he is still a mystery to them, just as the manna was to them back when they were wandering in the wilderness. It's right there. We already see a type of Jesus. Now, in the book of Numbers, it speaks of manna. Let me read to you. Numbers 11, verses 7 and 8 says, now the manna was like coriander seed, and its color like the color of bdellium. And the people went about and gathered it, ground it on millstones, or beat it in the mortar, cooked it in pans and made cooks of it. And its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. Any of that look like Jesus to you? It does to me. The manna was like coriander seed. It's like a seed. And Jesus talks a lot about seed and the sower in Scripture. He is the seed. He is the great seed. He is the Father of life. It's the color of bdellium. Now, interesting, bdellium is a kind of a dark golden color. It's a picture of gold. And, of course, Jesus is, he has come from heaven. He's the bread from heaven. And heaven is, gold is a picture of heaven. Whenever you see any scene in heaven, the color is always gold. Not like on earth, when the tabernacle, they always had bronze, and not inside the temple, but outside where they were offering the animal sacrifices. Bronze and brass, always a picture of judgment in Scripture. But gold is a picture of heaven. Even the very seed here has this golden color. And then we see what they did to it. They gathered it. They ground it on millstones. They beat it in mortar, cooked it in pans. I mean, that's what they did to Jesus. I mean, they beat him. They ground him to powder. I mean, they put him up on that cross. That's what they did to Jesus, all speaking of him. And then I love at the end of that verse, it says, it had the taste of pastry prepared with oil. It had a sweet taste to it. It said that it tasted like honey, sweet to the taste. And whenever you do get to finally begin to taste Jesus for who he really is, he has just a sweetness to him. And then it also has a taste of prepared with oil, and oil being a picture of the Holy Spirit throughout Scripture. All of it screaming of Jesus. And then the last wonderful comparison I like with the manna is that it stopped the moment they entered the promised land. Now, in Joshua chapter 5, we read, "And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year." Now, the promised land is not a picture of heaven. It's a picture of the life of the Spirit, walking in the life of the Spirit. There's still battles in the land. When we're in heaven, there won't be those battles anymore. It's a picture of walking in the Spirit. You can walk in the flesh, or you can come and walk in the Spirit. And it's interesting that when they were in this walking in the flesh, walking in the body they were in for these 40 years, they finally entered the promised land and get to experience the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives for real, the real leading of the Spirit here, that the leaven, it stopped, that the manna stopped. And to me, it's a picture of the fact that when we come into a relationship with Jesus, and as the disciples did back then, after he died, what did he do? He left. He left. He is the bread from heaven. And he left and he sent us his Holy Spirit. And so even that testifies of Jesus. And so here he is, all of this manna. He's saying, okay, you want to talk manna? Let's talk manna. It all speaks of me. So he says, "Our fathers ate manna in the desert. They asked him, 'Give us this bread to eat.' And Jesus, most assuredly, said, 'Moses did not give you the bread from heaven.'" First, he clarifies their thinking. My Father gave the true bread from heaven. So he gave the bread back then, but it spoke of me. And now my Father still gives the true bread from heaven. That spoke of me coming in the future, and I am the one that's come down from heaven. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Well, you'd hope and think that they'd start getting at this point. But we come into the fourth interaction. After all this, they still cannot get their minds off of this physical picture. And they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And they're not getting it. But he's loving enough to hang in there with them and keep trying to proclaim truth to them. And so that's what he is going to do. And with that, he finally makes an incredibly bold statement. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." Now, this is the first of the seven great I am statements in the book of John. And that I am is the literal phrase, is the exact representation of the Greek of the Hebrew in Exodus 3, where Moses was on the mount and he was getting the law from the Father. And he was speaking with him, and he tells him to go to Egypt. He says, "Who should I tell him sent me?" He said, "Tell him I am has sent you." Jesus is clearly proclaiming himself to be God here. "I am the bread of life. And he who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." And so he's already corrected them, but he's going to keep them on point, keep talking about the spiritual implications of their need for relationship with him. And so he's going to lay it out. "I am the bread of life." And he says, "I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." Now, this is the real key, and I think he really now gets to the crux of all of their prior issues and concerns of not understanding him. "Okay, I've performed these miracles. I've done them all. The Father's seal is upon me. You simply need to come and believe in me, and I am the manna that's come down from heaven." And yet, really the real problem is you just don't believe. You need to come to me to have faith in me and trust in me. And so he's continuing to tell them what they need to hear. And it's just, again, so glorious that he is willing to tell them these things. Then in verse 37, he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." He is completely an equal opportunity God. He'll accept anyone who will come to him. Doesn't matter what your background is. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter how hideous it's been. He will accept you if you come to him. And the Father is active in that calling and pulling us into him. In fact, we'll look at that in just a few verses. Then verse 38 says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus saying, this is not my plan here. I am doing what the Father has sent me to do. Now, of course, he and the Father are one, so it is their plan, but he's communicating to them, and we are together on this. "This is the will of the Father who sent me. All that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." And so he's saying, "You come to me. I'm faithful. I'll always do my part. You come to me. I won't lose you. And we can be in this wonderful relationship together." And then verse 40, he finishes this fourth little interaction by saying, "This is the will of him who sent me." So if you want to know the will of my Father, okay, it's his will that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. wonderful. The Father wants everyone that sees the Son to believe in Him and have everlasting life, that He may be raised up in the last day. So the Lord is faithful, very faithful, to communicate to us over and over and over that this is the Father's desire, that all people would come to Him and come to truth. In fact, I'll just read you another verse in the New Testament. There are a handful, but again, for example, 1 Timothy 2:4 says that this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And so the Father desires that all people would come to Him and into this relationship with Him. And so He is communicating that. And then at the same time, while God says that, He says, but you got to believe in Him. And that's where he leaves it up to us, that we need to make a decision for Him. Well, He's laid that all out. Now the fifth interaction here, we're told in verse 41, the Jews then complained about Him because He said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose mother and father we know? How is it that He says, I have come down from heaven? Now, it's interesting here, and sometimes I wonder why they translated words the way they did. But notice in verse 41, the word complained and is the same as the word murmur in verse 43 in the Greek. It's the same word. Notice in verse 43, it says, Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. Now, that word murmur there is an interesting one, and it speaks of people who confer secretly together, kind of murmuring and mumbling off to yourself. They're hearing what Jesus is saying, but man, can you believe what He is saying? Now, I think they actually said it, potentially. It doesn't tell us if they really said it directly to Him, or they were just kind of murmuring off to their side, but the context of the word would make you think they're kind of saying it in a way they don't necessarily want Him to hear what they're saying. They just don't believe Him. And he's gonna if they want a sign, He'll give them another sign. If he didn't hear it, He's going to point out to them what they're doing. But they just don't get it. Notice it's just a very physical thing they're looking at. Verse 42, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? Okay, we've grown up with this guy. In fact, when they're there in this area, they're not too far away from the city where he had grown up. And so you're saying, okay, I see this Jesus. We know him. We know his mother and father. Who is he to say he's something special who's come down from heaven? Like, they already asked for a sign. Apparently, they're not happy with the sign given after all the miracles, after the fact that this is the Father's seal on him. He's done all these things, not willing to accept him. But they just don't look because they've seen him grow up. It's interesting sometimes how easy it is to accept somebody who's coming from the outside than it is from yourself. And it's interesting to me how many times often I'll even see parents who will be maybe very excited when somebody who's a good influence comes into their children's lives. How funny, they'll accept the testimony of this other person quickly and want to listen to them. And so sometimes it's just so much easier to accept the testimony of somebody who you've not seen. But here, Jesus, that's kind of what they're struggling. A prophet has no honor in his hometown, and here they're struggling with hearing from him. Well, Jesus speaks into this, and notice he says, do not murmur among yourselves. He basically calls their bluff, says, you want to murmur against me? It's not a wise idea to murmur against the Lord, because he knows everything that you're saying. And here, he hears them, and he tells them, you shouldn't do that. Now, verse 44, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at that last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. And he goes on and says some other things. So in this, he introduces this wonderfully interesting and complex subject of this almost dichotomy. It's maybe a bad word, because there are these two truths in Scripture where there's the sovereignty of God and that yet man's free will. He has to make a decision if he wants to come into a relationship with God, and yet God is actively involved on his part in drawing people to himself. Now, to help us understand what he is saying about the Father, I'm going to read you a verse in John chapter 21 that I think will help us. In that passage, Jesus is speaking to them. It says, he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat. If you remember, they'd been fishing one night and for a long time, and they had caught no fish. And then he tells them, cast the net on the right side, as if they missed the fish by 12 feet or something. And that's certainly not the issue. But he tells them, cast the net on the right side, and you will find some. But then he says, so they cast the net, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of the fish. That's the same word that's used here. It literally speaks of when those nets are in the water and they've caught the fish, and they're starting to pull the net up, and now they're trapped in there. But the Father is really just drawing them in. They are caught in His net, and He is going to draw them to Himself. And that's what the Father does. He simply lovingly drops the net, and He will draw any to Himself who want to come. And He knows who are going to choose to come to Him and who are not going to. And again, He's a gentleman, so we see throughout Scriptures His desire that all would come. If He just decided it was just all about the sovereignty of God and He was not going to give us a free will, since He desires all men to be saved, I think everybody would be saved. But He doesn't do that here. He's going to draw those who want to come to Him. And the other place where we really see that in this passage, we're going to see at the end of the passage, He says in verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." He says, "These words are spirit, and they are life." And then He goes on to say, after He had spoken these truths to them, in verse 66 and 67, as the disciples are wanting to leave because they can't, some of them just can't handle the teaching, Jesus turns to the 12 and says, "You want to go away also?" He clearly leaves us a choice. Do we want to be in this relationship with Him? But I would love it because not only is the Father involved, we know in the New Testament, and in fact in the book of John, the Holy Spirit is actively involved in convicting the world of sin. And now we see here that Jesus is actively involved in ministering to them. All of the Godhead is involved in drawing us into a relationship with Him. And so I love this picture that He's saying the Father is going to draw you. You want to come to a relationship, He'll reveal Himself to you. He will draw you into a relationship with Me. And so He communicates that to them. And then He says, they shall be taught by God. When we come to the Lord, verse 45, we will come and we will then be taught by God. He will reveal truths to us that we need to hear that we may come into this relationship. And then again, He says, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in Me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. And now again, we're in this section where they're grumbling, they're murmuring against Him. He says, look, it's all about faith. You just come to Me, you can have faith. And then He goes back to referencing the manna in the wilderness. Verse 49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they're dead. And so we're going to see that you can go eat these material things, but they don't lead to life. They don't lead to life. Only a relationship with Me leads to eternal life. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. You need to come to Me. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give him is My flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And so He has made it crystal clear. This bread is Me. Don't look any further. You come to Me that you might have life. And so He wants to drive this point home. Well, that kind of throws them into a little bit of a tailspin right there, this last statement He says. Because now in our sixth interaction, notice what the Jews said. They quarreled among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, it's important to understand here why they could have potentially been confused. And I get it, because He says, you need to eat My flesh. And since they're thinking completely on this physical plane, they're thinking they need to physically eat His body. That's a little weird. That's weird to me, and I think it was weird to them, and that's why they quarreled. That word quarreled literally means, it's the word that's used of people that are fighting, like armed combatants, hand-to-hand combat. I mean, they're really struggling with what they've just heard. You're telling me I have to eat your flesh. And He's going to explain to them, and really the key, which I just read it a moment ago, really the key to understanding this passage, which they didn't get because He hadn't said it yet, is in verse 43 where He says, the words I speak to you are spirit. He's been speaking to them on the spiritual plane this whole time, and they can't get their minds off the physical. And so that's what they just continue to think. He's talking about a physical thing, but He's not. He's talking about a spiritual thing. Now, this has led to all kinds of confusion throughout even Christianity about this physical versus spiritual when it comes to this. Now, the Jews were struggling with it, and I get it why, because in both cases, they wouldn't have gotten it. Number one, you look at the flesh. Eat His flesh. Now, we know that before the flood in the book of Genesis, God actually had everybody was vegetarians. I don't know if you know that. But nobody ate meat before the flood. The land was beautiful, green throughout the whole earth, and that's that the earth was very different before the flood, and there was plenty of greenery, and it was wonderful. There was no death because there wasn't sin. That was the original intention. There would not even be any death. There wouldn't be death of any animals, that they would be eaten. But after the flood, when the earth changed quite a bit, God specifically came to to Noah and his family and said, okay, just as I gave you the green plants to eat, now I give you the meat to eat. So that changed after the flood. But then in the law, and as we know, the Lord even talked way back then about clean animals and unclean animals. In the law, he told them what types of animals they may eat. So even if you put man in this animal class and say he can eat him, we don't have split hooves, praise the Lord, or regular feet and toes. But we don't have the split hooves and chew the cud, which were the two requirements to eat a land animal. None of that. They were never allowed under the law to eat a human being. They couldn't be cannibals. So this would have already, number one, violated that regulation. Then when you go to the blood side, well, that would have violated that too. The law specifically disallowed that. In fact, I'll read that to you in the book of Leviticus, chapter 17. We read the Lord's specific prohibition against eating blood. And so Leviticus 17, verse 10, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And so the flesh and blood of Jesus is it's a type. It's a pointing forward again to him. It's just a type of that. When we're going to actually be blessed to have communion today, as we take those elements, I call them elements, they're not really him. It doesn't really become the body and the blood of Jesus, but it represents him. And so that's why we get to partake of that. Now, within Christianity, it's still somewhat confused, and we'll even see some religions that are very confused today. Now, I grew up in the Catholic religion, and they have what they call, there's an actual term that is used called transubstantiation. And what it refers to is, the word trans means to cross, and substantiation is short for substance. The substance has changed. They actually believe that during the actual process of preparing to celebrate communion, and they pray over the elements, they believe that there's this transformation that occurs at some point, and it literally becomes the body and blood of Jesus. And that's what you are partaking when you partake of communion. Even though it doesn't taste any different, they believe that that is what has happened. And so while you're in communion, they believe that that is what you are consuming is physically him. And because they believe that this, they get this mainly from this passage, they believe we must actually intake him. And of course, that's not the picture being proclaimed here. The words that he speaks are spirit. And I think that's maybe one of the reasons, unfortunately, I think, that they still have him on the cross. Because every service they go through, they go back to the cross. And I'm grateful for the cross, don't get me wrong. But we need the resurrection as well. We serve a risen Lord. He is alive today. And I don't want to see him constantly as pictured on the cross. I love the picture of our cross. But he is risen today. He did go to that cross, but he's not there anymore. And he bears the marks of the cross, but he's alive today. And so they effectively see him stricken again. It's as if Moses were striking that rock again. Every time in their service, they see him on that cross again. He's not going there again. He has once and for all paid the price. And so that's what is happening. And so even Christianity, in many ways, is confused about this. I say Christianity because there are many Catholics who are saved. So I don't want to disparage in any way the whole religion. But here we see that they are confused. And he is telling them, as they're confused, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They're thinking that they need to physically eat his body. And so he's going to speak to them. Most assuredly, I say, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He doesn't seem to be getting any softer with his demands of them. He keeps laying it on. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is food indeed. My blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, he who feeds on me will live because of me. You look at this incredible. This is why I love, I do like to, somewhat of a practice, try to go through the Our Father every day as a prayer. Not that I say those exact words, but what they mean. And there is that wonderful line, give us this day our daily bread. Jesus is our daily bread. Spiritually, coming to him is what I come to for life each day. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. And these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. At some point it appears, they didn't tell us in the passage, they were probably started outdoors, and at some point they're in the synagogue here, and he is teaching them. Well, That was the sixth interaction. And we finally get to kind of the moment of truth. He's not letting up on the truth that they need to hear. And so these, some of the disciples, they heard and they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" And so they're just really stumped at this point. And they've complained, they've murmured, they've quarreled, they've done all these things. Now they're just saying, "This is just hard. He's not going to let up on this," because they need to hear the truth. And when Jesus knew in himself his disciples complained about this, he said, "Does this offend you?" Now, this is one of the most remarkable lines, I think, in this whole passage. This word offend is the word we get our English word scandalize from. Is this scandalous to you, what I'm telling you? Is this something you simply cannot handle? And he is really just letting them know this is serious stuff. But I need you to check your heart. And do you really want to believe this stuff that I am proclaiming to you? And he really does want them to know the truth. And so he says, "What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?" So he's telling them, "I am the Son of Man. I am going to ascend. I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to overcome this world that I am in, and I'm going to die for you." And then he lays out really again the key to understanding this whole passage. "What if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? And then it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit and they are life." That is the key to understanding this passage. The words he's been speaking throughout this whole thing, they're spiritual words. They're not physical. They're spirit. And so they had missed the boat through all of it. And then it says, "But there are some of you who do not believe." He reiterates what he already told them earlier. Some of you simply don't want to believe the truth. I can sit here all day and explain the truth to you. If you don't want it, you can choose to reject it, but I'm going to keep telling you the truth because I love you enough. And so he knew from the beginning who they were who would not believe and who would betray him. And then he said, "Therefore I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." Now there is a spiritual awakening that occurs when you want to know God. And we've looked before, but you know the Bible says that you will find him if you seek him with all your heart. God will reveal himself to you. But there's another element that you need to come to, and that is that until you have the Holy Spirit in you, God's truths just simply won't begin to open up to you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're told, "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." And so it's not until we come into a relationship with God the Father that the Holy Spirit is then active in our lives and revealing truth to us. And so that's what I believe he is communicating here, that not until somebody comes to me will it be granted to him by my Father that these truths will become evident to him. And then we see the final closing of this chapter. "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." Even after now giving them the key to understanding this passage, again, it's really, really revealed where their heart is. They don't want to believe. And so they choose to walk away. And then in verse 67, Jesus, absolutely the epitome of not a politician, he turns to his disciples, and he's already lost many. And we really realize Christianity is not a popularity contest. This is not a mutual admiration club. This is about Jesus. And he turns to them, and I just think amazing. You'd think that in the world you'd be bummed out. "Man, I'm losing my following. And they're leaving me left and right because of these hard things I've said." And he turns to his disciples, and he's willing to lose more. And notice what he says, "Do you want to go away?" And he is willing to let them go. And it just is so stark to me that he asked them this question, because he would rather have his disciples be with him and know the truth than again have people following him believing error or with the wrong motives. It's not something he ever wants. He wants us to come to him and to come to truth. And it certainly reminds me, just a couple weeks ago, we were looking at that man that had been sick 38 years at the Pool of Bethesda, and he comes and says, "Do you want to be made well?" And he's really asking his disciples the same thing. Do you want to keep following me? Do you want the truth? Or do you want to go? And this is the epitome of the fact where in the book of Revelation where the Lord says, "I'd rather you be hot or cold, but not lukewarm. I'd rather you know the truth and come to the harsh truth." And it's not harsh. It's, to me, the gospel is amazingly loving. But it's an assault to our flesh that I need to be broken, I need to admit I'm a sinner, and that I need to be saved. But he's telling them, "You need to come on my terms. If you want to come, you need to come on my terms." And so I love it. And then Simon Peter, you know, we tease Peter a lot because a lot of things that he says, but boy, he walked on water the day before. And we look at him as doing a lot of interesting things and saying a lot of dumb things, but he walked on water. And so he has great faith. And look at this incredible answer he gives here. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And it's just so beautiful. Also, we have come to believe and know you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Just a beautiful kind of close to this passage as Peter's proclaiming, Lord, where else are we going to go? There's no other place to go. I don't want to go anywhere else. You're the one that have words of eternal life. I want to stick with you. And it's just so beautiful. We have a wonderful Savior. And I love when you see people like Peter stand up for our Lord and stand up for the truth. Now, Jesus closes with this one last comment. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? And he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. For some reason, the Lord chooses to throw in this last little tidbit here that, by the way, I've seen a lot of people just leave. But you'd think that the only people who stay would be people who really want to know the truth. But there's actually, even now among us, someone who stayed who doesn't want to know the truth. In fact, they're against me. And Judas Iscariot will betray him. And one of the things about this phrase, he says, one of you is a devil. There is no actual indefinite article in that Greek phrase. So literally it could be translated, and one of you is devil or is Satan. And we know that Satan did, in fact, indwell Judas the night that he betrayed Jesus and gave him up for those 30 pieces of silver. And so he closes with this interesting thing. And I don't know why, but maybe one of the reasons he's reminding us, even among those who still claim to know the Lord, there are still those who are, they're not his. Wolves in sheep's clothing. We always need to be aware that there are always those among the followers of Jesus. So with that, let me just remind you of a few things. Again, I think the Lord wants to communicate to us. Number one, always seek Jesus. We can commend these people who came after him, even though they never got out of the physical in their thinking. They came to Jesus. And the reason we can always go to him, even if our motives are a little bit off, he'll be faithful if you seek him to correct your motives. He'll tell you where you're off. The real question is, how are you going to respond when he tells you? Are you going to respond and be broken, or are you going to walk away? And so we need to come to him. And we will have our motives checked. Jesus loves us enough to tell us the truth, and he will always tell us that truth. And then he will let you know what you need to know. And then the last thing I want us to be reminded of personally in our walk with the Lord, as we witness to people around us, we never have the freedom to compromise on the message. Never. Jesus hung through this whole message, and he never compromised. Even as people are walking away by the numbers, by the droves, they're leaving the truth, and he's willing to let them go. Because he'd rather, again, have them go and be cold and realize what they're missing than be in this, half in this truth, not really knowing what's true and what's not. He's not up for that. He wants us to know. So we cannot compromise our message. We can be gentle and loving and caring in our approach in sharing the truth, but the truth still needs to be shared. People still need to be told, you're a sinner, you're going to die, you're going to go to hell if you don't come to me to have eternal life, if you don't come to the bread that has come down from heaven. So with that incredible passage that we learned, and I hope it strengthens us as Christians to be faithful as Jesus was, to tell people what they need to hear, not what they want to hear. He's our good shepherd. We get to shepherd and love people on his behalf by telling them the truth. And with that, we're going to celebrate some communion today. We get to now remember what he did for us and enjoying this bread that has come down from heaven, his elements. And with that, let me just remind you of a couple of reasons why we have communion. Of course, the number one reason we have communion is because Jesus told us to do it. He told us that we should come together. When we come together, we should celebrate communion. And so we do it out of obedience to him. The other reason is he told us to do this in remembrance of him. And so we know at the last night he took that bread and he said, and he broke the bread and he started spreading among his disciples. He said, do this in remembrance of me, because we have such a great ability to forget things, don't we? And as we get older, I know I'm getting better and better at forgetting things, but I need to remember what the Lord does for us. And so with that, Randy, why don't you come on up and we'll